Joshua chapter 8.
And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night. And he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before, we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing from us just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you.' So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush and lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai, with a ravine between them and Ai. He took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, the main encampment that was north of the city, and its rear guard west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried and went out early to the appointed place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that, for the people who fled to the wilderness turned back against the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, then they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them, so they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was left none that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him near to Joshua. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness, where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all of Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree, and they threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law and the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There is not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Amen. Yes. Father God, we come to you now, asking for your help again. Lord, as we look at these words, as we think of this story, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would mold us, that you would challenge us and show us, God, what you would have for us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. I was thinking this week, as I was looking at some of this stuff, and remembering when I went to college, it was such a unique experience. You know, to meet other people, a range of people from all across this, you know, this country. And it was interesting how many things were different, but how often some things were the same. Especially, like, it was funny to me to consider, like, families. And how each family had their own unique little things, but there was so much that we just laugh and laugh with each other about how things were the same, how our parents would act, or grandparents would act, things like that. And one thing I thought about particularly this week was, as I think about my family, my extended family, was that, and I thought it was unique, but apparently it's not. My family, certain places of it, have an amazing talent, almost a gift of holding a grudge. I mean, amazing. There are some folks in my family who have held on to an insult for decades. I mean, decades. 3, 4, 5, 6 decades they've held on to some affront. And they hold on to it with a sense of pride, almost. It's like, yeah, you see old aunt whoever or uncle whoever or cousin whoever it is, and yeah, they did this to me, and I let them know I hadn't forgot. And they're almost proud of it. And you see it, it's like, wow, that's crazy, but they can be really good at it. And as I talk to other people, they're like, oh, yeah, we have that in our family. We have that in our family. There's something about it that just kind of sometimes gives us, I don't know, pleasure. You know, holding on to something and chewing on something and holding on to that grudge. Well, as we think about that, as we come into chapter 8 of Joshua. Now, remember last week what happened. We had the awful story of what happens when God takes back his presence. When he removes his blessing upon his people. When there's sin that separates, and the thing that Achan did and the results to him and his family and really of all Israel. But remember, at the end of that chapter, the very last verse of chapter 7, the Lord said, after it had all been taken care of and the sin was found out and dealt with, the Lord took back his anger. The Lord took it back. The anger was gone. That is good news. That is great news. We do not want to stand. We cannot stand before God's wrath. It's impossible. The only hope we have in that kind of scenario is this. This covers us, protects us, saves us. And so now we go into chapter 8, upwards. As I mentioned last week, God is a God of restoration. He wants to be reconciled. He desires that. And he's not going to sit in his anger forever. He's patient, he's kind, he's merciful. He is just, but he always is calling. He's always wooing. He's always attempting, wants to bring us back. Always, 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 always. And we'll see that here today. The first thing I want to draw your attention to as we look at this story, and it's an amazing story, isn't it? I mean, it's got intrigue. Hey, this would make a good show. You could put this on film in Hollywood. It would be great. You know, they try to trick them, and all these deceiving things. It's very fun, so to speak. But first, I want to draw your attention to one. As we look at this scripture, we see the definite help of God. The definite help. And that's important. Because what happened when they did not have God's help? They failed. When God was with them, when that presence that was represented by the ark, you see over and over, when God was acknowledged and in control of things, mighty Jericho fell like nothing. But in the presence of sin, small Ai could not be beaten. In fact, we see that if you look at your Bible to Micah chapter 7. And we see some of the reasons of why this happens. Micah chapter 7. No, I'm sorry, Isaiah 59. Where am I? I'm ahead of myself here. Isaiah 59, that's the one I want. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. That was what happened, wasn't it? When Achan sinned, God said, okay, a wall went up. Have you felt that way before? Have you kind of wondered? It's like you pray and it just bounces off the ceiling and smacks you in the face. Sometimes it may be just a broken relationship. It has with people too. It happens with you and spouses and children and neighbors. And something takes root there and it grows up and all of a sudden there's a wall. But when things are restored, when God in his mercy comes back, and the anger is gone, we see his help and the need of it. We see his help in assurance. If you look at verse 1, he assures Joshua right away. And I should have shut this. If you look at verse 1, he says, do not fear and do not be dismayed. Oh, how great it was to hear that voice again. To hear that voice of the Lord saying, don't be afraid. It's okay. It's okay, we got this now. The last time when Joshua spoke and the Lord spoke to Joshua was not so pleasant. It was hard. It needed to be said. But now we have the voice of God saying, do not be dismayed. He's assuring us. He gives us that assurance. He gives it to us all the time. We also see the help of God in forgiveness. Chapter 7, it goes right to 8. There's no trial period. There's no, okay, I forgive you, but no, his anger's gone. It was dealt with. Let's go on to victory. I am with you. Don't be afraid. Let's go. We see his help there. And then we see his help in instruction. God has a plan. And he gives a plan for his honor, for his glory. And he said, I will lay an ambush against the city behind it. So the whole thing was God's idea. This whole thing was him. Again, it's him. What we said over and over in this whole summer about the book of Joshua. What's the book of Joshua about? It's not Joshua. It's God. It's God. See God. Hear God. Listen for God. It's him. He's here. Israel hopefully learned or should learn. And we should see here today that we are utterly dependent on God for any success. Anything that we can claim as a victory. Any success. Any great thing. We acknowledge and have to understand that it is from God. From big Jericho to little Ai, it doesn't matter. It's God who gives the victory. And we see there then the definite help of God. I think here in this chapter, in all the drama unfolds, that we see the generous gifts of God. Achan's sin was covetousness. He saw something, and though he knew it was wrong, he wanted it, and he took it. And as we see now, completely needlessly. Yes, God said with Jericho, it's all mine. Do not take anything. But then the very next time, hey, I'll provide for you. God is not wanting to push us down. He's not wanting us to suffer and be impoverished. He's generous. And when we forget that, the doubts creep in. And we want to rely on ourselves. We don't want to trust him. We want to take when we can, and not trust the Lord. When God's priority is recognized and satisfied, God gives to his people. That's just the principle. It's laid out over and over again. And it's not like It's not like a bully who says, I want the best, back off until I eat, and if there's anything left over, you can clean up the scraps. That is not how God works. But he does want us to understand and recognize him above all else. We need to remember in all this, God doesn't need anything. Did God need all the stuff that they took out of Jericho, the cattle, the riches, any of that? No! But he wants Israel to come to him. It's about our hearts. That's what he's seeking. To trust him. And not in material things and all the stuff that we could be there. When we lose sight of his generosity, his provision, his goodness, then the cancer of covetousness can consume us. I came across in my reading this week the idea of this is the first point in serpent theology. Remember what the serpent did with Eve? Really, the thing that he twisted was to get her to focus on the restrictions on what they don't want to have and forget about everything that they did have. To focus on don't, tiny little don't, and not see all the great riches of yours. One tree with beautiful fruit. No, entire garden, lush, beautiful, amazing, life. And the serpent twisted it. That is serpent theology, and that's what we see here with Achan, and we move through here. God's generous, and we forget that. Things get out of whack, and there's a problem. I think there's a principle that comes out of here that in the face of what God restricts, when he says, don't, we can look at that and understand that although I may want to, that don't means there's something better. God always, always has something better for you. Always. And our culture, in our bodies, tell us that we want to have sex outside of the parameters that God wants for us. That restriction should tell us right away, God has something better. That's the whole point. To not focus on the restriction. Don't get caught up in the apple tree. See the garden. All the Ten Commandments, the same thing happens. You know, don't covet. But I want. No, God has something better. And if we keep that in mind and keep that focus on him and what he has for us, that serpent theology will not creep in and corrupt and destroy. God is generous. And we see that here in this story. A third thing that we see, and very solemnly, I believe, is the very solemn judgment of God. We dealt with it last week. We've talked about it. But you come to this story and there's a little bit of cringing. You know, it's rather gruesome. They took the king. Joshua said, take him alive. Now, what probably happened here, and what, as you, these things happen, it's not the only time, is likely they took the king, they killed him, and they hung him up in the tree for all to see. He sat there in the hot sun all day long for all to gaze upon. It's gruesome. It's hard. And yet, we see this justice of God. When we read through these Old Testament stories, we have to keep in mind all that God has said in Leviticus 18 or Deuteronomy 9, that these countries that are fleeing before you, it's not because of you, but because of their wickedness. We saw with the story of in Jericho and Rahab, that God is merciful, and they will turn. He has mercy, but he's patient, and he's been waiting and waiting and waiting, and the time had come. And this was a sign here, I think, hanging there for all the people and see, and not just Ai and Bethel, but really all of Canaan, that their time had come. But even that could be a cry out to repent, stop, look, see the gruesomeness of it. I think sometimes God just has to startle us. See, this is serious. This is real, folks. Don't play lightly. Oh, there's a guy hanging there rotting. No! God's judgment is a real and serious and weighty matter. And it's so easy to kind of forget and be trivial about it, and it's not trivial, as this shows us right here. I think it's a reminder, then, the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of God's judgment, and hopefully the availability of grace. If you look at Galatians 3:13 reminds us exactly what we're talking about here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, it's not the tree that makes the curse. It's the wrath of God upon him. That is why the curse is there.
Right.
And we're seeing a direct bridge. This king killed, hung on a tree, a reminder of the seriousness of judgment in our Lord. Hung on a tree. And I pray that we would not take that lightly. That we would not think about the great sacrifice. That on a cross he died. He was killed for us. He hung there. And that we could remember that. Always. And lastly here, in a rather abrupt fashion, we see the crucial word of God. After this victory, and he took care of everything, very abruptly, at the end of the chapter in verse 30, Joshua gets the people together and they consecrate themselves again. They go through a ritual and they look to the word of God. And it seems rather abrupt, but if you kind of look, if you look at chapters 5 through 8, now do you remember, at the beginning of chapter 5, you may probably don't, that's okay, I'll remind you. At the beginning of chapter 5, there was the mass circumcision of the men of Israel. Okay? That kind of marked the beginning. And we talked about that they had to be ready. They had to prepare themselves. So there's this ritual, sacramental sort of process that had to happen for them to move in the land. And so on that bookend of sacrament, of preparedness, of cleansing, of making right, we have then the success at Jericho, and we have the failure at Ai, and then the success there, and then bookending again, coming back to God's word. To remind again, to renew this covenant. And he's just telling us, telling them, but telling us, see? Do you see? Come to me. Be right with me. And all that stuff in between. If I'm with you, it will be success. But if you neglect it, if you forget, there's a problem. So God reminds us of the blessedness of the covenant. And this covenant was for all. It's so fascinating that when you gather, this is everybody. Men, women, children, outsiders. So Rahab was there. Anybody else who's not Israel, they were there. This is for you too. God including them. The exclusiveness that we see, that people often complain about in the Bible. God is saying, no, everybody. This is for all of you. You all are welcome. Come to me. And it's very relevant for us today. Now, I do want to just circle back a little bit. My title, Grace, Not Grudges, that I thought about this so much this week. I was so struck at God's mercy and his love for us. That the depth of sin we see in 7, we see grace. I mean, yes, they rooted out the sin, they dealt with it, but even then there was an aspect of don't really deserve. Yeah, we fail, they'll fail again. We know the hearts of people are such that it's a struggle. And yet we see grace. God's desire for restoration and reconciliation. That's his very character. It's who he is.
Yeah.
And Joshua 8 points us that direction. Now look at Micah. Let's look at Micah chapter 7. And this is a wonderful, wonderful. This is a highlighter. Do that in your Bibles. Micah chapter 7, starting at verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Listen, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Over and over again in this book of Joshua, he spoke of the promise-keeping God, that he is faithful, that He does not forget, that He is with us. And yes, there may be seasons, there may be times of struggle and pain and hurt, but God is the God of love and restoration. He wants us. He wants us to come to Him, and He's not long angry. He will not hold on to it forever. He will not. He will not. It's who He is. And as we think of that character of God, then God's forgiveness, His forgiving nature, reminds us and points us to our forgiving, right? I hope we're not reading these things and not remembering that as God is forgiven, we too must forgive. The whole point in Matthew chapter 6, if we remember at the end of the Lord's Prayer, He said, forgive. If you don't forgive, I'm not forgive you. And we see that here, that God wants to forgive, and He does forgive, and so we pass it on also, that we do not hold grudges. God's willingness to forgive never stops, and neither should ours. Neither should ours. If you remember in Matthew 18, impetuous Peter says, how many times, Lord? I wonder if he had something in particular in mind. Some neighbor that kept on letting his sheep out and messing up his yard or something. I don't know. How many times, Lord, should I forgive? Seven? I can maybe do seven. Jesus said, no. 70 times seven. And really that insanely he said, no, Peter. Always. That's what he meant. How many times should I forgive? Always. Every time. Every single time. If they do it a million times, you forgive. A billion times, forgive. And he told the parable then of the unforgiving servant, and all of a sudden our hearts laid bare that God has forgiven us so much. How can we not pass that on and forgive others? There is no comparison. The magnitude of what Christ did for us. The miracle of God calling out and saying, you're mine, and changing your heart. And all the secrets, every little one that's deep inside us, forgiven. Completely. Totally. Do you get that? Every sin that you've ever done, every sin that you are in the midst of even right now, every sin that will ever cross your path between now and God calls you home, every single one, forgiven. Right now. It's forgiven already. And so we live for Him. We struggle. We say, Lord, help me. And that is the reason. That is our motivation. Grace propels us not to laziness, but in praise to Him and say, Lord, change me. Forgive me. Thank you for forgiving me. That already not yet. The only sin you'll ever conquer is the forgiven sin. And then for that, we need to come to this table and say, Lord, forgive me. I believe. I believe. And that is what Joshua tells us today, that God does not hold grudges, that He wants to be restored. And when He does, He is generous, He is kind, and He will provide and take care of His people. Let's stand together.